Please turn with me then to God's word, to Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 to 11. Zechariah chapter 5. And we read the closing six verses from verse 5 onwards. This is the holy, infallible, and inerrant word of God. Commencing at verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came forward, and he said to me, Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out. And I said, What is it? He said, This is a basket that is going out. And he said, This is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, a leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, This is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening or its mouth. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, Where are they taking the basket? He said, To me, to the land of Shinar, or Babylon, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. Amen. And we know God blesses his word read, preached, and believed, and practiced. So this evening, I just want to look at this passage, which I've entitled A basket case. A basket case. There are times in society when sin is magnified. It's almost as if evil stalks the precincts of the land, both the low places and the high. Like in the days of Judges, when evil corrupted and polluted the church increasingly and progressively. I guess that's the natural tendency and inclination, proclivity of the human heart, is when the breaks of common grace or special grace are taken away, the heart just right away goes astray, and it does so bit by bit by bit. And so the natural history, spiritually, I think, of most churches is the first generation's really strong. The second generally holds the line, but the third tends to depart. Most churches find that it's not an invariable pattern, but it is quite a normal pattern through history. And so there's always a need for reviving and coming back and reform according to the word of God. I'll not attempt my Latin this evening in the presence of the mother of a Latin scholar. There are periods in our walk when sin lies near at hand. I think we find that, don't we? Sin and temptation doesn't always have an equal appeal to us, but there are times when God, for his most wise purposes, I suppose for our sanctification, permits us to be sifted and tested. And sometimes we're taken off guard and we're warned against that in Scripture. So how can we be free from the fear of evil days? How does the church deal effectively with guilt? And how does it guard against decline and pursue holiness? Well, you know the context. We've done quite a bit so far on Zechariah. I hope at least you've gleaned this, that the exiles had come back in 539 BC under Persia. Cyrus the Persian, he decreed that the people should come back and build the house of God. And things started well and then ground to a halt with pressure and objection and petition. And so things are just getting going again. Darius came to the throne in 522 BC, and it's now 520. And the prophets Haggai and Zechariah are raised up to urge the people full steam ahead with God's work. No doubt because in the intervening years, discouragement had set in, their dreams, their high hopes had really been dented. And so not only did they lay off, but they cooled down spiritually. Maybe all kinds of sin was resurfacing within the community. We're not told explicitly. But this message is certainly given to remind the people that they're engaged in a holy work. They're building God's holy house, and God's purpose ultimately and finally, with the coming priest king Christ, is to plant a people in the land who will be holy to the Lord and build his church up in holiness. And so we have here this vision, this uncompromising vision, really, where wickedness is a basket case, where the people perhaps were a basket case, at least the flesh in their heart. And maybe the truth is, were it not for God's grace, we would all be a basket case. So how are they warned here to fix afresh on holiness and put sin behind their back? I think that's where the passage fits in the overall scheme of things. So we're going to see three things this evening. God reveals sin, restrains sin, and removes sin. God reveals sin, restrains sin, and removes sin. And I think these points are really on the surface of the passage. We don't have to dig too deeply to see this. So firstly then, God reveals sin. Look, for example, at verse 5 there. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And so God reveals sin. Sin can't be covered up. Verse 6, "And I said, 'What is it?' He said, 'This is the basket, their iniquity in all the land.' And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman in the basket." Verse 8, "And he said, 'This is wickedness.'" Sin can't, shouldn't, mustn't be covered up. God has no intention here to sweep it aside, turn a blind eye, or leave it unchecked. Rather, it is flagged up, unmasked, exposed, and highlighted. It's brought out of the darkness of the basket into the light of day as the lid is removed. This basket case holds all the iniquity of the land, or their iniquity of the land, literally. It's crime, it's guilt, it's disobedience. This word iniquity actually means the sin, the guilt of it, the legal guilt it contracts, and the punishment that it deserves. It means all three. We don't have to choose. And it's the crime, the guilt, and the reward, the penalty that the covenant breaches have earned, because when we sin, our sin deserves God's just punishment. We do contract defilement and pollution and guilt. And so God here removes the lid on sin, and we see a woman's face. It seems to be not a beautiful woman, but a brazen-looking woman. And like the angel and Zechariah, we too, I think, are meant to be repulsed and recoil at this vision of wickedness. And he said, "This is wickedness," and he thrust her back into the basket. God reveals sin. God is in the habit of revealing sin. He does expose secret, sinful words, thoughts, and deeds. How does he do it? Well, saints have their sins exposed, don't they, and corrected in all manner of ways by God. He's a father who chastens us for our good, that we may share, as Hebrews tells us, in his holiness. We do need corrected by chastening, by God dealing with our conscience, by the challenges of brothers and sisters and elders, of the courts of the church, and even sometimes the courts of the state, when they act wisely, righteously, and justly, though sadly that's not always the case. Because without a holy life, we cannot see God. It would be strange, wouldn't it, for the Christian to say, and our pride struggles with this, I'm happy to be corrected by sermons. Because that's something between me and God, but not by synods. And it's right that private sin should be dealt with privately. We shouldn't expose what's done in secret to public light, should we? But public sin should be dealt with publicly. We tend to, don't we, sometimes get it completely wrong, so that sin that everyone can see, people are afraid to deal with, because they know there are ramifications of that. But that's why we have elders and pastors and church courts and synods with right of appeal, so that there's fairness and impartiality. And then we take the private sin and make a big deal of it. That's, we've got to act in a godly way with these things, where we have responsibility to work, and we're to do it in love because of the spiritual importance of holiness within God's house. And for the individual life, we must not grieve the Holy Spirit, though we do. You'll remember King David. How did he come to that amazing confession, which we love? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Well, he had to be publicly rebuked, because he hadn't sinned secretly, really. Others were involved, and he held public office. Nathan had to come and say, "O King, you're that man." You'll remember Achan, who took the Babylonian garment and hid it in his tent, though it was banned at Jericho, and he brought a whole heap of trouble on the camp, and he was selected by lot. And even he, though he suffered a severe temporal judgment for his sin, at very least, was ready to confess his crime. Leper-ridden King Uzziah, when the priests lined up and blocked his path to offer incense unlawfully in God's house, was struck by leprosy, but he had the good sense to heed the rebuke, and he drew back. Holy, godly Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, remember, he was in the temple and he had the vision of the angel Gabriel, and the child was to be named John. And he didn't believe what was said, and so he was struck dumb. But when it came to the bit later on and he was handed the slate, he wrote down, "Call him John." It was a harsh providence, struck dumb for month after month after month. God does speak to us, doesn't he? Through all kinds of things. The Puritan said God puts us on our back, and when he does that, he does it so that we look up. It's not always, and it would be entirely wrong to suggest that everything that goes wrong to Christians, even that most things or many things that go wrong, are because we've done something wrong or are being chastened. There's many things, perhaps a majority, I don't know, things that come into our lives and we can't explain. They're perplexing providences. Our conscience is clear. There's no word or disciplinary process, and we don't know why. But many times, nevertheless, God does speak by sorrow, by sermons, by sickness, by stress, and all manner of difficulties. And whether or not we understand why that is, we can always turn what seem like big negatives in our lives into our spiritual advantage and gain, that we might progress and advance in holiness. And so we'd ask the Lord to use all these seeming reverses to show up our blind spots. We're to regularly gaze in the mirror of God's word, as Calvin was fond of saying, and looking at the blemish on our own face. We're to hear a brother out who speaks to us in genuine, heartfelt, loving concern. We're to let an elder rebuke us and thank all pastoral and parental checks upon our excesses and our folly and haste when we sin. First thing then is that God reveals sin. The second thing is that God restrains sin. God restrains sin. Verse 8. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. God won't let wickedness go unchecked for too long. And particularly in the church, he won't let sin infect and pollute and become rampant or spread like wildfire unchecked. Here we see the woman, the wickedness, it seems, wanting to push the lid off and get out. And she shows her face briefly. She's always trying to get out like the genie from the bottle and to escape. But the angel of the Lord here, probably Christ in pre-incarnate form, thrusts her back by his power, and the genie of wickedness is bottled up. The lead lid is replaced. Pandora's box is contained. I don't often come across lead today, but it is a heavy metal. It's one of the heavier ones. It's also quite pliable and malleable. It's why plumbers used to use it, but it is much heavier than the modern plastic or copper piping, which is lighter. I think it used not to be uncommon for people to attack people or kill people with a lead pipe because it was heavy. When we went fishing as young boys in various places, particularly Wales, the Bristol Channel, we used to let down our crab lines for the mackerel, and they were carried to the bottom by a lead weight because it's heavy. We sometimes talk about comments which are unpopular going down like a lead balloon because lead is heavy and it sinks. And the lead lid here is used for the containment. It's a very, very heavy lid. We would probably say today it was padlocked. It was shut tight and fast so that the wickedness couldn't get out. You see, God has power to hold sin in check. In society, in the church, and in our lives. Did Paul tell the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians that the man of lawlessness was being held back until he was revealed in proper time? Well then, God can surely check and contain and hold down sin. God, in fact, does keep sin in check. Even the rock-hard atheist and anarchist, the powers and principalities are held in check and contained by God according to his purpose and will. Sometimes the genie is let out of the bottle, and those are times that test the church, test our resolve, test our discernment, test our resistance to temptation, and to strengthen God's people as they look to God for grace to restrain and put the genie back in the bottle, and to restrain sin in our own lives and churches. God keeps sin in check by various ways, as we've talked about, by censures and rebukes in church and state, and by plagues, and by providences. If we think about it, COVID-19 almost called an immediate overnight halt to sea, sand and sex. You know, the incredible weight of guilt that lies on Western society for its rampant promiscuity. Has there ever been a century or a series of generations from the Middle Ages or even back to Roman times which has behaved with such wickedness? Perhaps there has, but it's so in your face and so unchecked and paraded now as normal. Those who urge restraint are thought of as the bad people. We're in a situation where right is wrong and wrong is right. Sport and clubbing addicts were halted by the plague, coronavirus. No doubt God has many, many purposes in this pandemic which we don't understand. But it certainly has restrained sin, because God can do that. We can't, but he can. And of course, if we look away from society and look a little bit closer to home and knock the door of our own heart and stand on the doorstep and ask the question, am I greedy, lusty, angry, worldly, hasty, or lazy? Are the sins of fear, doubt, pride, selfishness, unbelief, hatred, slander, backbiting, vengeance, rage, compromise, or weakness in my life? Have they got the upper hand? Has the lid come off? Does the flesh predominate? Maybe there have been a few genies have come out of the bottle in our homes as we've been confined to barracks. It's been a testing time, hasn't it? In many ways, things would maybe call shocking sins and sins more normal, but sins nonetheless. Well, the good thing is the Lord here signals his intention, his plan, his purpose, and his power to keep down all kinds of wickedness and remove it from the hearts of his people, from his holy body, the church, this workforce. And so we can ask God, can't we, in faith, by the power of his Holy Spirit and by the blood of Christ, to put the genie of wickedness back in the bottle and remove it from us. We have to cry to him humbly in weakness. We have to use the means of grace and then ask God to deal with us deeply and increasingly and lastingly. There's some sins will never crack in this life. Bosom sins, the Puritans called. But progressively, more and more, with God's help, for his glory, not so we feel good about being holy or getting holy points with our friends or the pastor or anything else like that, but in the reverent fear of the Lord, for his grace, we gratefully seek to be godly and holy in all we do and say and think. God reveals sin. God restrains sin. And thirdly and finally, God removes sin. Verse 9. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women. These are a better sort, I think, coming forward. They seem like angels, don't they? The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? He said, to the land of Shinar. That's Babylon, where the Tower of Babel was built, which would later become the center of wickedness, where a temple would be built as a rival temple and rival worship and rival culture to the Holy Lord and his true worship. So God doesn't dig a grave for this basket and bury sin within the land, or put it in some nuclear bunker with reinforced concrete. He doesn't leave it there. It's removed. It's taken away. It's expelled. Two stork-winged women are charged with lifting it and taking away God's removal van of wickedness. And all the power is provided. Their wings are filled with wind, and at sky-high speed they soar in this angelic twin-lift turboprop. And they keep sin in suspense between heaven and earth to remove it far from God's people, taken to the land where they would never see it again. It's taken away and set down on foreign soil. It's removed and banished from the courts of Zion and the hearts of God's people. It's set in Babel's house. No doubt it would remind the exiles who were lingering and in two minds to exit quick from exile and get back to God's home and God's house. But it also brought the Jews relief. I suppose we should ask before we close, who is this woman? Some people suggest it could be the foreign wives of Nehemiah's day. There's no suggestion here that that's the case. It's not a case of intermarriage. One commentator I read suggests this is just the human face of sin. Well, if it had been a man and a woman, that might stick, but I think there's no trace of that. Though, of course, sin does have a human face, no doubt. Others have suggested it could be the female idol cult. And we know from the prophets' days, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the rest of the prophets railed against the people who had compromised, that come to Canaan and were to serve the only living and true God. They were to be his faithful bride. And Hosea teaches, Jeremiah teaches, under every green and high place and spreading tree, they'd prostituted themselves and whored themselves. They'd been unfaithful to the covenant God. So it could be some female idol cult, but most likely, in light of all that, I think it's a picture of the unfaithful Israelite heart of flesh. It's the old man which lurks in all our hearts, which would compromise fidelity and loyalty to our covenant God, that God who today we remembered gave himself in love and grace and in covenant fidelity to us. And we pledged ourselves again to him wholeheartedly. We said, I do and I will, to have and to hold till death do us part. God's promising here and signalling his intention to remove the heart of flesh which hankers after and holds on to sin. God is thoroughly committed to our holiness. We thought this morning, didn't we, and we'll think for a few seconds more about his commitment to our holy standing, the garment of holiness that he clothes us in by the righteousness and the merits and the unblemished spotlessness of Jesus Christ. If we're truly in him this evening, in God's eyes we stand complete, legally justified, pardoned and accepted, in spite of what's underneath and inside. We have a holy standing. Psalmist tells us, we read at the start, as far as east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgression from us. Thinking specifically, I think, of the scapegoat language of Leviticus, where the one goat was sacrificed and one goat was released and it went bleeding far away over the hills of the wilderness until it was never heard or seen again. This word carried here and there means to lift, to bear, and to take away. Because that's what God has done for our sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as we got a glimpse of in the Red Sea crossing and drowning of the armies of Pharaoh, and as Micah recalls at the end of his prophecy, he's hurled our sins into the irretrievable depths. You'll remember a number of years ago, an Air France flight tragically crashed leaving from Brazil, and they reckoned they'd never ever find the black box. Eventually they did, but it took them years for looking the flight recorder. Well, they'll never find the black Pandora box of our forgiven sin. So effectively has God dealt with it at Calvary. The scripture regularly uses language of blotting out, covering, hiding from view, rolling away, and the spending of God's wrath and punishment due to our sin. That's the accomplishment of the cross. And in that we rejoice and say, Amen. But of course, then, he's also committed not only to our holy standing and status, but a sanctified, ongoing, progressive holy life. And he has resolved, through providence and through sermons, through various means of grace, to bring us to the point progressively where we become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, the model of holiness and the fullness of holiness. He does it by giving us a new heart, whose desires are deadened to sin, and which pursue holiness. That's why any of us are holy, because we have a new heart in Christ, a heart of flesh that Ezekiel talked about, a new heart where we know the Lord, as Jeremiah spoke about. And so we're called, aren't we, in our words to be full of the Spirit, words full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Or are words like that? Are we asking for a mouth full of this spiritual fruit and grace? And we're called to pant for thoughts full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Is that the mind we have and the ideas we have, full of the spiritual fruit of God? And our actions, what about them? Are they full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness? Oh, so gentle, like our Redeemer. Faithfulness, loyal, true, increasingly dependable, fully governed, self-control, God's control by His Spirit on our lives. Well, let's look outside ourselves again this evening to the Christ who suffered in our place for the right standing, and know that our sin in principle is buried in the grave in which his tomb was laid, and more we're called to deaden sin and be what we are in Christ, dead to sin and alive to God. May we ask for grace to shun all worldliness and commit to the holiness of his house, to flee the world and the flesh and the devil, and to be clear cut. I'm a Jerusalem man or woman, not a Shinar man or woman. In closing then, has Christ unmasked your sin this evening? Has Christ subdued your sin increasingly? Have you been washed and redeemed by his blood? He has purchased you for himself. Are you drawn to his holiness? We'll ask for God's grace to come to him afresh with a loathing of law breaking, craving more power to conquer, and rejoice in redemption and be found at last safely in the holiness of Christ. Let's not be basket cases. Amen. Let's pray. Let's just stand for prayer. Lord, we know that by nature and practice we are naturally, sinfully and hopelessly basket cases. We want to rejoice this evening in the work that you're doing in our lives, saving our souls, pardoning us our sin, and planting a heart that beats for God by the Spirit of grace within our breast, changing our desires and renewing us by grace day by day in holiness. Forgive us, O God, if we have become cold or careless or spiritually complacent, and we pray that by your word this evening you would unmask our sin and bring it to the light, O God, that we might flee it, know that you have dealt with it in Calvary, or in Christ at Calvary, and more by your grace, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. O Lord, help us this evening. We're weak and frail. Help us repent and to trust you for more grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.